Krista was singing that middle verse there about just the brevity of life and the fleeting nature of it. And I was reminded of that little saying that is oft quoted, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, I wonder if we have just really taken stock of how we spend our days, what we have committed our lives to. And the days are going by quickly. Those of us who are on the far side of half a century understand how quickly they go. But even those of you who are much younger, you're beginning to appreciate day by day how life just shoots by. And when we stand before the Lord, we want to be able to testify of how He has worked in our life, how we have allowed Him to use us. And, those are challenging thoughts for us to consider. So appreciate that song this morning. Yeah, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Now, a little bird told me that today is someone's anniversary. And I'm sure they're in here somewhere, but I don't see them sitting in their normal spot. But I've seen, oh, there they are. They're behind their children. But congratulations to Mark and Heather Minion. 29 years of marriage today. And I am just so appreciative of people who are faithful to their commitment to the Lord, faithful to their commitment to husband and wife and to their families. So God bless you folks today. And so I trust you'll take the opportunity to wish them well as you see them. Yeah, that was a rather tall bird that told me that. But heard from a little bird that today was the day. So, all right. Well, we are going to continue in our study here in the Gospel of Mark. In particular, we're in the middle of chapter 13. And some of you have told me that you like some of the sea stories that I occasionally tell. So I will begin today, though. This is a land story. Okay, and this is back from my days at the Naval Academy. And one of the rites of passage as a plebe, as a freshman at the Naval Academy, was that you had to do what was called chow calls. And these were basically an alarm service and kind of a reminder service for the upperclassmen provided by the freshmen. And our particular company, we're about 100 guys in our company, about a fourth of us were freshmen, and our company area was kind of a U-shape. So there were three hallways, and there would be positioned just before breakfast, just before lunchtime, just before the evening meal, six plebes at strategic locations at the ends of each of those hallways. And it would be their job, so if you do the math on that, it's about once every other day you're doing a chow call. And the job of the chow callers was to recite this little reminder about the upcoming formation. Every meal was preceded by a formation where the whole brigade would gather together. And I really wanted to get this down pat, but I realized that I have better uses of my time. So, you know, this is some 30 plus years ago. I think the last time I did a chow call was 1977 in the spring. So it's been a while. But it goes something like this, okay? You would do them during the school year at 10 minutes before formation and 5 minutes before. And we had clocks strategically mounted on the ceiling. They were all synchronized perfectly. There was no second hand. And they were not continuous movement clocks. They clicked each minute. So each minute, the minute hand. So you would stand there at your spot. You're at 11 minutes before formation, eyes in the boat, of course, staring straight ahead at the clock, which is right there looking for the click. And when you see that click to 10 minutes before, you would begin into this litany, sir, you now have 10 minutes until noon meal formation. Noon meal formation goes outside. The menu for the noon meal is, and then you'd give the menu, something like ham Francisco, parsley buttered potatoes, seasoned green beans, salad with assorted dressings, dinner rolls, and whatever, Baltimore layer cake, iced tea with lemon wedges and milk. You know, and then you go through the officers of the watch. The officer of the watch are. The officer of the watch is Lieutenant Malone, 12th Company officer. The midshipman officer of the watch is Midshipman Commander Vuolo, the battalion subcommander. The battalion officer of the watch is, you know, Midshipman Lieutenant J.G. Bruce, the battalion adjutant. And there would be some other things, but you get the idea. And at the end, you would go 10 minutes, sir. Now, when you did that, and you could go online and you could see some examples of this, it was like, sir, you're not 10 minutes till new information. And the idea was unbroken, one breath through the whole thing in about 25 seconds. And the exciting part about this, as you were standing there, eyes in the boat, ramrod straight, reciting this thing, there would be this gathering cloud of upperclassmen who would be there to watch you squirm and wait to capitalize on your error or your fumbling so they could make your life just a little bit more exciting. Okay? So you would do these things. 10 minutes before formation, that was the reminder, and then there would be another one, the 5-minute chow call. During the intervening 5 minutes, of course, you would enjoy your time standing there, being asked questions, and all the other things that go on. Now, Sandy, do they do chow calls at the Air Force Academy? I thought not. They're a little softer there. You can tell Joel I said that, okay? I don't think they do them at West Point either. So, but anyway, this was one of the rituals involved with being a plebe at the Naval Academy. And so you'd come to 5 minutes and you would give a similar litany, but it would end like this. At the end of the 5-minute chow call, you would say, all hands are reminded to shut off all lights, turn off all electrical appliances and running water, lock all confidential lockers, and open all doors. Time, tide, and formation wait for no man. I am now shoving off. 5 minutes, sir. And then you would begin your chopping down the hall, which was the military word for running. You would run down the center of the hall, hitting those corner plates and announcing, go Navy, beat Army, and work your way down to formation. But it ended this way with that, time, tide, and formation wait for no man. Now I think they say it's no one. We've become a little kinder and friendlier, but back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, it was no man, okay? I am now shoving off. And there was a sense of absoluteness. And when you got to that point, you were so relieved because that meant you were done. The time of scrutiny was over. Everybody understood it. Everybody had to get to formation. And so when you finally got to time, tide, and formation, wait for no man, I am now shoving off 5 minutes, sir. That was a point of great relief. But it's a statement of some certainty, a statement of some absoluteness. Whether you are at formation or not, formation will be in 5 minutes. Whether you are ready or not, it's going to happen. And it's a summons to focus your attention and to be ready. This morning we continue our study of this passage of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse. And in the section we'll be considering this morning, verses 14 through 27, we'll find an increasing sense of focus in our Lord's prophetic teaching. We'll see Him drawing attention to specific things that will certainly occur, culminating in the Lord's return. And just as the chow calls in my old midshipman days warned us of the certainty of formation, so Jesus' words here in the Olivet Discourse reminded His disciples that yes, the end will come. And ultimately, His desire for them is that they would be ready. That they would be ready in the intervening time until His return, and that they would be ready when He would return to establish His kingdom. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Return of Christ Waits for No Man. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the challenge that we find in the pages of Scripture. Lord, today we turn our attention to a difficult passage, one that was fraught with some things that we are perhaps uncertain about exactly the full import of them and exactly what You're referring to. And yet, Lord, the centrality of the message is clear. You will return. There are things that will come to pass as the day of Your return draws closer. But there will come that grand and glorious day when we will see You in the air. And You will return to the Mount of Olives, the very place from which You gave this teaching to Your disciples. And Lord, that has ramifications for us as believers. Same ramifications, really, as those early disciples. A call to readiness. A call to just be confident that You're in control in all things. And Lord, I pray that as we work through this passage this morning, and as there is some measure of detail, that we'd not get lost in those details, but that we would be impressed, that we would be challenged, that we would be burdened by the certainty with which You spoke these things, and that we would anticipate and depend upon You as we wait for that day of Your coming. So I ask, Father, that You would guide my thoughts, my words this morning. And Lord, minister in the hearts of these Your people. Open ears to hear. Open hearts to understand. Soften wills to obey and to respond in faith and in obedience. And we ask for Your blessing, Your help in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we looked at the first 13 verses in Mark chapter 13 last week. And that was as Jesus began to answer some questions from his disciples about the future. And so let me just kind of briefly refresh us on that because it flows right into where we are. You remember they were departing from Jerusalem. This is probably Tuesday, maybe Wednesday of the last week of the Lord's life. And they've had these interactions as Jesus has been confronted by various people there in the temple. And they are headed home now to where they've been staying, probably at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Bethany. And so they would have come out of the temple and they were walking up the Mount of Olives, which lies just immediately to the east of the Temple Mount. And as they're walking along there, one of the disciples, we're not sure which one, apparently kind of looks back over his shoulder at the beautiful city, at just the gorgeous sight that is the Jewish temple. And he observes this at the end of verse 1. He says, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And there's a certain national pride there. He's just so excited at this symbol of their nation's greatness and their relationship with God. And Jesus replies to him in kind of an unexpected way. I mean, we might be tempted to say, "Yeah, you're right, it is a beautiful, beautiful place," because it was. But Jesus says this, kind of stuns them with this. He says, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as we talked about last time, Jesus was speaking prophetically of the destruction of that very temple that would occur about 40 years later in 70 AD during the period of great turmoil in the Roman Empire. Just a couple years before that, there's, I think, a turnover of four emperors in 1 year, and all kinds of things are going on. And General Titus comes and his mission is to take Jerusalem, and they lay siege, and ultimately the temple is burned and destroyed, and the soldiers go back and they actually pick apart each stone, each brick to try to rescue the gold that had melted in the course of the fire. And so Jesus speaks of that. Now the disciples, they don't know that that's going to happen, and they're kind of taken aback by it. And so when they stop for a rest, apparently, in their hike along the mountain there, And the Bible tells us that they're just kind of on that west slope near the top there of the Mount of Olives, looking back upon the city. Then a handful of the disciples, four of them actually, come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And they say this, verse 4 tells us, they say, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And Matthew's account in Matthew 24, verse 3, includes this additional question. "And what will be the marks of the end of the world?" Okay, so the questions that we have recorded between those two Gospels is this. When is this going to happen? Jesus has said this temple is going to be destroyed. When's that going to happen? But they're connecting that also with greater things, with things of really grand implications about the messianic establishment. And they say, "What shall be the signs that all these things shall be fulfilled and of the end of the world?" Okay, so they're seeing all of this together and they ask that question. And as Jesus began his answer, his purpose was to encourage the disciples, I think, not to get too wrapped up in their inquisitiveness about signs and about the end times. Yes, things will happen, and he's going to describe those things. There will be false teachers, he tells them, even messianic imposters and antichrists. And his warning to them, as we talked about last time, was don't be deceived. In verse 7, he says this, "The end shall not be yet." So he says, don't see these things and think that it's all over. Let's just kind of abandon what we're doing and stand here and wait. He says, no, the end is not yet. And he tells them that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Wars in their area, wars around the world. There will be famines, there will be pestilences, there will be earthquakes. And the implication, I think, is that these things are going to happen even more frequently and at greater severity than what they may have expected. And Jesus' message there is don't be disturbed. Don't be troubled. Yes, these are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the birth pangs, signs that the baby will be born, so to speak, but we don't necessarily know just when. So don't do as I did, as I told you about last time, and assume that it's going to be at a certain time. Just keep pressing on. Don't be bothered by that. Don't be hindered by that. And he talks to them about great persecution and all of the things that they are going to face. And how they will be betrayed by even family members and dear friends. And how they will stand before rulers and kings and give a defense of themselves. And he says, don't be discouraged by those things. Because he says, the gospel must be preached to the whole world. All of these things yet have to happen. So in that first section, It's almost as if he's trying to kind of tell them, listen, things may not be as near as you seem to think. And yet, he's going to continue in such a way so that he doesn't take away their sense of imminence. And that's always the balance that needs to be there. That sense that the Lord could come back today, and the realization that we don't know when it is, so we need to just keep going forward, keep being faithful in that intervening time. And Jesus masterfully strikes that balance. But as he begins, it's kind of like to say, you know what? There's many things that are going to happen. And don't let those things deter you from doing what you need to be doing. Getting out there, giving the gospel, seeing what people won to Christ, seeing the gospel spread throughout the world. If you face persecution, so be it. If there are natural disasters, so be it. If you stand before kings, so be it. I'll help you. If there are wars, rumors of wars, antichrist, false religions, those things are going to happen. Don't let them get in the way of you doing what you need to do. And that was the message of those first verses there. And in a sense, he almost kind of sidesteps their direct question because they're thinking about, well, what are the signs? What are the things that we're going to see? And he kind of says, wait. Let's talk first about being ready and living for me now and not letting those things distract you. But that brings us to our text for this morning, which begins in verse 14. In this verse, Jesus begins to adopt kind of a different tone in his discourse. The verse starts with the word, but. So Jesus starts out now, having said these things, but now he's going to draw a contrast. And there's suddenly kind of a strong sense of movement and progression and certainty that there will come a point when things will move more quickly towards those end time realities that the disciples were so curious about. So let's read here verses 14 through 27, and then we'll go back and work through these verses. It says in verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into his house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house." Verse 16. "And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, to nursing mothers. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all these things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Now, did you notice the recurring mention of the little phrase, "those days," as I was reading there? I tried to pause a little bit and kind of emphasize that. But verse 19, he says, "For in those days," verse 20, "except the Lord had shortened those days." But then at the end of verse 20, he has shortened the days, or those days. Verse 24, "but in those days." And so he's drawing our attention here to days that begin with a certain event, something he calls the abomination of desolation, and we'll spend most of our time this morning talking a little bit about that. And it ends with a certain event, the revelation in glory, when they see the Son of Man coming with clouds in the sky. And so there, in between there is these days that he is describing particularly. And that's what we want to talk about. What happens? What's the boundaries of those days? What are those two defining events that bracket those days? Now, at first reading, and especially for those of us who already perhaps have a particular understanding or expectation of what this says, those two events seem clear enough. And yet, as I've studied this passage and its parallels in Matthew and in Luke, there will always be things that we can't quite get our minds around in terms of how it all fits together and sometimes even exactly what is being referred to. And you know, folks, that's okay. That's the nature of prophetic literature sometimes, is that we cannot figure, God has it all figured out, but we won't. And we just need to, we need to wait. I'm reminded of a familiar saying by a writer and philosopher and theologian named G.K. Chesterton. He lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Now, I don't land where Chesterton does on many, many things, but I do appreciate his way with words. And Chesterton had this to say. He says, "The poet only asks to get his heads into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head then that splits." Okay, did you follow that? He says, the guy who thinks he can figure this all out and pack all of this prophetic understanding and the things of the heavens into his brain, what's going to happen is his head's going to split. And Chesterton favors the approach of the poet, as it were. Now, he's an analytical guy, so I mean, you take this with a grain of salt, but which is where we want to go and let our hearts be stirred by this. You know, we want to just kind of immerse ourselves in heavenly teaching about the glories that God promises us and let those things encourage us and challenge us and cause us to just live for God more faithfully, but we ought not go at it with the idea that, you know what, I'm going to figure this all out. Because if that's what we try to do, we'll ultimately fail, and our head, as it were, will split. There's just too much there for us to fully keep it all together and keep it all with understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not grapple with these things, but we always ought do so with a sense of humility and recognition that, that only God has all these pieces in perfect balance and arrangement and knows all that He intends. And that which He has revealed to us, we take away with the clarity with which He's revealed it. And when things are a little bit veiled, then we have to accept that veiling as from Him and understand as best we can as much as He shows us. So that's how we're going to approach this, like poets, if you will. Okay, rather than like engineers, as would be my nature. And I'll fight hard not to do that this morning. So I want to spend some time fleshing out this event or this situation or this person or whatever that Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that desolates. Okay, verse 14, it says, "But when," Jesus says, "ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand." And I want to just stop our reading there. There's plenty there for us to come to grips with. Okay, now Matthew says, instead of, Mark says, standing where it ought not, Matthew says in Matthew 24, verse 15, standing in the holy place. Okay, so he's a little bit more explicit about that. In other words, something here in connection with the Holy of Holies, with the holy place in the temple. God's temple, God's place where we are to worship Him. So Jesus says that there will come a time when the abomination that causes desolation, the abomination of desolation, will be standing in the holy place in the temple. And he also tells us that that little expression, abomination of desolation, is taken from Daniel, right? He says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then there's that little expression that you find in your Bible, probably in parentheses, let him that readeth understand. Okay? Now, some think that those words are part of what Jesus actually said, in which case I suppose it would be, let him that heareth understand. I'm of the opinion, and it's just my opinion, that these are probably some words that Mark has included, and Matthew includes something likewise, to kind of encourage his readers to make sure that they understand this. It says, don't just go by this. This is what Jesus said was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You need to go to Daniel the prophet and understand this. Let him that readeth understand. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So let me have you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to follow here the advice, whether it was Mark's advice or whether it's Jesus' advice. In either case, it's inspired. And we're going to take a look at what Daniel has to say in hopes that that will give us a little better understanding of what Jesus is talking about here. As you're turning there, let me just comment on the book of Daniel. Daniel is a richly prophetic book. It has some sections that are just vivid prophetic imagery. It has some sections that are very technical and detailed. It talks about days in some cases and periods of time. And you could spend your lifetime trying to get your hands around the book of Daniel. It's often taught in the classroom in connection with Revelation and trying to reconcile those pieces together. Okay, so this is a challenging book, and we're just going to touch on a couple of things here this morning. But there is a lot there about that which lies before us to be understood from the book of Daniel. I want to read here verses 26 and 27 in Daniel chapter 9. Now, this little expression about the abomination of desolations actually appears directly three times in Daniel, and there's a fourth time where it's similar and kind of alluded to. We'll look at the three where it's real clear. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So he's talking about his 70 weeks prophecy, and we'll leave that for another day. But he's into that prophecy there. And after 62 weeks, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So in those two verses, you see two words used more than once. Abominations, which speaks of detestable things, of sacrilegious things. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to idols and things that profane the name and the worship of God. And you'll read back in the law about that is abomination. This is abomination. These are things that are sacrilegious before the Lord. And then there's the word that's translated desolate or desolations. And it's there three times. It's the same Hebrew word each time. It means to be appalled, to be devastated, to be horrified, to be ruined, to be desecrated. So when we talk about this abomination that causes desolation, it's some sort of idolatry, some sort of sacrilegious thing. And the way Jesus uses it, it's a thing or a person or it's something that is brought and is set up and stands there in the holy place, and it brings desolation, desecration to God's temple. Okay, so that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the thought that he is taking from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Turn over there a page or two. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And I'm going to pick this up a little bit into the verse. Daniel here says, "And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Okay, and then one more, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. And by the way, in both Daniel 11, 31 and Daniel 12, 11, so same two words, okay? The abomination, the desolation, same two words. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay, so Daniel's prophecy describes some coming figure, some coming event, who's going to desecrate the temple and abolish the daily sacrifice there. One writer says it's an abomination so detestable that it would cause the temple to be abandoned by the people of God and the temple left desolate. Now, historically, we saw something just like this happen back in 167 BC. There was a Syrian king named Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and he was kind of a crazy fella. And he came in and conquered Jerusalem, and he attempted to Hellenize the people, if you will, to modernize them, to pull them away from all their Jewish traditions and just kind of draw them into his way of thinking, into his empire. And history records that he implemented things like this for the Jews. He forbade them to circumcise their male children. He prohibited the Levitical sacrifices there in the temple. And he even forced the Jews to sacrifice swine, okay, unclean animals, on the altar of burnt offering in the temple there. And then later on, he erected a statue of Zeus within the temple courtyard. And some speculate that he also erected an image of himself. And he even set up a brothel in the temple chambers. Okay? So all of those things were abominations. Abominations to us. They were surely abominations to the Jews and abominations to God. And they caused the Jews to abandon the temple because of all these abominations until later they successfully revolted. You read about the Maccabean revolt, and that's a story for another day. But they eventually took it back. But this man came in and committed these abominations that desecrated the temple. Certainly, that's an abomination of desolations. But Jesus, here speaking nearly two centuries after the days of Antiochus, speaks of a yet future abomination that would desecrate the holy place. And he says, that's what Daniel was talking about. So Daniel couldn't have been talking about Antiochus because Jesus says there's still something coming in the future there in about 30 AD, he says, something that's yet future that Daniel was talking about called the abomination of desolations. So now he's going to talk about that. Now some think that the desecration Jesus is describing is the destruction of the temple that would come at the hands of Rome in AD 70. And they think that for several reasons. One reason is that is the context where this discussion immediately began, about the destruction of the temple. So you could understand that. And there's a second reason, and it is a somewhat persuasive one, not fully persuasive, but one we ought to look at. So let me have you turn to Luke chapter 21. This account, this Olivet Discourse, is in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and you know me, I'm a believer in comparing Scripture with Scripture. I'm a believer in harmonizing gospel accounts. And those of you who are faithful students of the Scripture, you would come to this conclusion and you would ask yourself the same question. We're going to look at some distinctions between what Luke has to say and what Mark has to say. So let's take a look here. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 initially here in Luke chapter 21. It says, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what will the sign be when these things shall come to pass? And he goes on to warn them, just as we read in Mark, that they not be deceived by messianic imposters. And he talks about earthquakes, and he talks about the persecution, and the need to patiently live for Christ. So all of that very, very much just follows right along with what we saw in Mark chapter 13. Now I want you to look at verse 20 of Luke 21. And right at the place where Mark says, "And when you shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place," here's what we read here. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation," same word, "is at hand," or "thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains," and it goes on in similar fashion to what Mark had to say. So Luke here describes the abomination of desolations by saying you're going to see the city surrounded by armies and they are going to desolate it. Well, you can understand where people would look at what happened in AD 70, where Titus laid siege on Jerusalem. The city was surrounded with armies. The temple was ultimately desecrated, destroyed, wiped out. And so people understandably think, well, maybe that's what Luke is talking about. And you say, well, what about the abominations, the idolatry part of it? Well, the zealots in those days believed very strongly that the Roman eagles that were on all the standards that they carried, kind of like that eagle right on the top of our flag there, okay, they viewed those as idols. And if someone would bring those to the Temple Mount, that would be considered idolatry. So the pieces are there to say, well, maybe that's what Luke is talking about. And I would say that perhaps that is what Luke is talking about. Okay, I could try to explain it away, but there's a lot of reason to believe that that is what Luke is referring to. And so then the question is, so does that have to be what Mark is referring to when he records our Lord's words more generally as simply an abomination that causes desolation? Okay, well, there's another distinctive verse here in Luke that I want us to see, and it's verse 24. So after urging people to flee Jerusalem when they see the coming destruction, Luke says this, Luke 21:24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, Luke alone mentions this expression, the time of the Gentiles. But I think it gives us some understanding of his frame of reference as he recounts Jesus' teaching. Now realize here that Jesus taught more than what Luke records. He taught more than what Mark records. I think he taught more than what Matthew records, but Matthew's is the longest account. And so each of those three writers take things that they understand and they lay it out. They're giving, you know, the high points as they understand it. And they're doing so under inspiration by the Scripture. And we've seen this before, that where things don't exactly coincide, but they don't necessarily contradict. What God wants us to do is take all those pieces and see how it all weaves together to get the full understanding of what Jesus taught there. And so Matthew gives us some, Mark gives us some, Luke gives us some. And as we put these together, it would seem that Luke, as he looks at it, is kind of thinking about as those days being this period called the times of the Gentiles. You see, remember I told you last week that this passage is written in a Jewish context. It's written to Jewish people, spoken to Jewish disciples, actually, is what I mean to say. Jesus sitting down with his disciples, they're Jews. And at that point in time, really everything going on in the world, God had mediated his involvement with people through the Jewish heritage, right? It began with Abraham and the patriarchs, and then the nation Israel under the Mosaic Law, and all of these things going on, and even the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, as great as they were, are always cast as kind of a backdrop against which we read about God's dealings with the world through his people, the Jews. Every book in our Bible was written by a Jewish person. Jesus was born into a Jewish home. All of the disciples, including, you know, Paul, the apostle born out of due time, all of them are Jewish people. So God's dealings up until this point had been always through his people, the Jews. Now there was opportunities there for Gentiles and for proselytes, but he was always working through his people, the Jews. And now comes this times of the Gentiles. And it begins when Jerusalem is destroyed. And the Jewish people are scattered. We know that there's Christians being scattered too. But there's the Jewish people as a nation being scattered. Their temple destroyed. And you know what, folks? To this day, they've not had that temple back. If you go to Jerusalem today, right? You go to the Temple Mount. What do you find? Two mosques. Two Muslim mosques. No Jewish temple. No proper sacrifice has been offered by the Jews in nearly 2,000 years because they've had no proper altar on which to offer it in the proper place where God told them to set it up. So we are in this times of the Gentiles. And I think that as Luke looks at it, he's kind of seeing this expanse here, and he's talking about there's an abomination that began with the destruction of the temple there in AD 70. And that times of the Gentiles continues to unfold until Jesus returns. But Matthew and Mark are looking in particular at a more focused portion in that times of the Gentiles that occurs much nearer the end. And so I see there that they are talking slightly about two different things, and yet they coincide in that overall larger umbrella. And so Luke talks here about the times of the Gentiles. Matthew and Mark are speaking of something that is more specific. So let's go back and again to verse 14 in Mark chapter 13. And he says, when you'll see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then, and here's, he says, when you see these things happening, this specific event, this specific time, then let them be in Judea, flee to the mountains. Okay? So he gives these warnings. He says, get out of there. Now, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, some of the people did just this. They fled. They got out of there. He says, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Don't worry about your stuff. Get out of there. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. Even if your robe is hanging over there on the other side of the field, when you see these things happening, get out of there. Don't go back for it. Don't go back home. Don't even walk across your field. Flee to the mountains. Get away. It says in verse 17, but woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Woe to moms who are caring for their children, because they won't be able to flee as quickly. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter, because you're not coming back. And if it's cold and icy, it will be a dangerous flight. Then we come to verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction. such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created, unto this time neither shall be. You know, there's a verse that you don't find in Luke. You don't find a reference that's equivalent to that in Luke. And see what Mark says, and Matthew says the same thing. They say, this is a time that will be worse than anything that has ever happened since creation. It'll be worse than anything that will happen after it. It is the worst, most horrific abomination and time of persecution for God's people, the Jews, that ever has been or ever will be. That's what he's focusing on. Luke was looking at kind of this expanse, the times of the Gentiles. Mark and Matthew are talking about this specific time of abomination that is even worse than anything that has been experienced to date. Even worse than what Hitler did, though many people thought in those days that that was it, because it bore some of those kinds of marks. And so Mark says there's this wicked time coming. Matthew 24:21 says this, for then shall be great tribulation. That's where we get that expression that we sometimes use, this time of tribulation, of great tribulation. When God's people, when the Jews, are just severely persecuted beyond anything that we can imagine. In verse 20, Mark says this, Mark 13:20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Okay, so you've got Luke thinking of this expanse of time, and he didn't know how long it was going to be, but this times of the Gentiles, beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem and continuing until the Lord's return. And Matthew and Mark have their focused description on the Lord's teaching about a particular time of great tribulation, a comparatively short time, one that God Himself will cut short, because if He weren't to do so, every Jewish person would be killed. They'd all die. All those believing people would not survive except that God shortened the period of time. So we see Matthew and Mark here talking about this period of time. Very much in the eschaton, in the last days, in the end times, that we sometimes refer to as the tribulation or the great tribulation. And I personally believe that the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to here will find its ultimate fulfillment in the future, during that time of great tribulation for the Jewish nation, when the Antichrist turns on the Jews and presents himself for worship at the temple. And we read that thought in Paul's writing, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, okay, the consummation, the return of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. That's the Antichrist. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The book of Revelation talks about the beast, the false prophet. And there are just these various places in the Scripture that talk about this man of sin, this ultimate Antichrist. There'll be other Antichrists, but this one in particular. And he will do some abominable things that will desecrate the temple and usher in a time of such persecution, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah calls it, such as has never been and never will be. That's what I think Matthew and Mark are talking about. Now let's read on here. So what's Mark's advice? Or what's Jesus' advice as Mark explains it? Run, right? Flee to the mountains. Earlier he said, you know, when you face rulers and kings, don't worry about what you'll say. I'll tell you what to say. Persevere despite betrayals. But here he's thinking of a different day. Not just a continuation of that same day, but a specific period of time when the message is different. It's a time of great tribulation, and all they can do is run in the face of those persecutors. All right, so now let's read on. Verses 21 through 23. Mark chapter 13. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he's there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus says, I know these things are going to happen. I've given you insight through these words so that you know what to expect. So we've spent a long time talking about that abomination of desolation. And I want to just touch on the next section, and then we'll have to pick this up again next week. But let me read here verses 24 through 26. It says, but in those days after that particular tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And this is the glorious event that is called the Revelation in Glory. So we've got that abomination of desolations that have this horrific event. But it's followed not too long after it, after that time of tribulation, one that God cuts short because it is so severe, there's going to be these kind of cosmic things that go on. The darkening of the sun, all of these different things. And as they are there anticipating that, everyone's going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, it doesn't say here, let the reader understand Daniel's prophecy, but let me, and we won't take time to turn there because our minutes here are running short, but let me read here from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And next week we'll take a look at these in a little bit more length. But this is the prophecy where Daniel talks about the four nations. He describes them as beasts. There's a lion with a man's heart, and there's a bear with three ribs in his mouth, and there's a leopard with four wings and four heads, and there's that great and terrible beast with the ten horns and the iron teeth. And it's talking about Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and the continuing ongoing Roman Empire. But verse 13 of Daniel 7 tells us about one more. And he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Folks, that's the language that Jesus uses. He says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He's talking about Daniel chapter 7 right there. Let the reader understand, I would suggest. And so there's this universal seeing when people, against the backdrop of these cosmic occurrences, see the Son of Man coming. Certainly coming in the clouds has to do with his descent from the air. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are seeing Jesus ascending, the angels say, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? Why do you seem kind of longing for, well, he's going away. He's going to come back the same way that he went up. And he said that to them on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus spoke these words on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah chapter 14 says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus says here, there's going to come this time when they will see the Son of Man descending with the clouds to that Mount of Olives to establish His everlasting, glorious, powerful kingdom. And you know that expression about coming with clouds in the Old Testament isn't talking about white puffy things out there. There's references, for example, in Isaiah 19 in verse 1, where it talks about Jesus or God coming with clouds or in the clouds, in swift clouds, to bring destruction upon Egypt, and Egypt is in trepidation. So this idea of coming with clouds speaks of His coming in judgment. It's not just kind of poofy, flowery coming. No, it's the King coming the way the Jews had been waiting for Him to come, in power and in glory, with that sharp two-edged sword, if you will, going out of His mouth, and all of those vivid imagery that we have in Revelation chapter 1 about the powerful, mighty, glorious King. That's how He comes back. And it's a time of judgment, but it's also a time of redemption. Look at verse 27. And then shall He send His angels, and shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And we can get all hung up on discussions about elect ones, about chosen ones. And there are passages of Scripture that we ought to talk about that in the context of. But this isn't one of them. This was just a Hebrew expression for those who are believers in Jehovah. Those who are believers in God. So all those who are believers, who are God's chosen one, His chosen people, His children, all of those, God's going to gather them all together. So those who shook their fist in the face of God, God will come in the clouds with judgment. But those who are His children, His chosen ones, His believers, the angels are going to go out and gently gather them together. You say, Pastor, is this the rapture? No, it's not. Okay, this is a Jewish passage. Not talking about the rapture, but certainly will be raptured. That's another message for another day. But there is this picture here of God gathering together all those who are His and judging those who are not. Now you say, okay, Pastor, that's all really interesting. What does it mean for me today? And how do we apply a passage like this? Well, there's so many ways. Let me just suggest a few. And the first is really where we began. The return of Christ waits for no man. We can't hasten it, and we can't delay it. It is coming. God will send His Son back to us when He decides it's time. And His burden for us is that we would be faithful until then. Just that balance that Jesus struck in this passage. Don't just assume it's happening and just kind of stand back and do nothing. You keep serving faithfully, and these things are going to happen. His return waits for no one. We need to be ready. God is in perfect control, folks. We may face persecution. We may find ourselves in a place where we have to flee, like the Jews are instructed to do here. We may find ourselves when God gives the grace to speak boldly in front of rulers. We don't know what's going to happen, but you know what? God knows it all. And He's got a perfect plan. And He is directing things, and He wants to work in and through our lives. And when God speaks things, we ought to obey them. You know, he tells these folks to flee. He says, don't rationalize in your mind that I need to go back for my stuff. Don't think I've got time. Don't think, you know, I'm going to do it. No, He says, flee and flee now. And the answer is, do what He says. And you know, folks, it's the same for us. He may not be telling us to flee. But, you know, if you're here today and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's saying to you, believe in Me now. Call upon Me now. Don't put it off. Don't make an excuse. Believer, if God is prompting you through His Word about certain areas of your life where things are not as they ought be, don't put it off. Don't rationalize that you've got time or you can adjust or you can do it on your terms. We need to do what God shows us when He shows us. We need to respond with that sense of immediacy, and we need to trust Him. You know, when those people flee, they're abandoning everything, but they are casting themselves on the care and protection of God. And so when God tells us to do something, as much as our rationalizer in our brains, as much as our flesh might say, there's got to be a better way, there's got to be a different way, look what this is going to cost me, God's answer is, you just trust Me. If you will do what I say by faith, if you will obey Me, I will take care of those things for you. So we need to listen to what God says. Folks, we need to recognize the peril that awaits those who reject Christ. Okay? When He comes with clouds, when He comes in the clouds, when He comes in judgment, the day of opportunity is past. And we don't know when that day may be. And none of us here knows how many more minutes the Lord may give us breath, let alone hours, days, or years. And there is a great judgment for those who do not know the Lord as their Savior. And He makes it possible for us to be saved simply by trusting Him, believing in what Jesus did, shedding His blood, dying on the cross, not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but simply by realizing that He died for me, as the choir sang about. It was for me He died. And I receive then that payment for sin when I trust in Him. So dear person, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, you've never asked Him to forgive you, you've never asked Him to be your Savior, you've never put your dependence upon Him as far as the matter of eternal life goes, that's what you need to do today. And for those of us who are believers, we need to be proclaiming that message with a greater measure of boldness and passion and love and concern for others. And we have opportunities to do that in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, and we tend to be such cowards. And we tend to be so concerned about how is this going to affect me and my business relationships and what people are going to think about me and what are the neighbors going to think about me. And I experience all those same things that you do. And yet we need to realize the peril that awaits those who are without Christ and be faithful in sharing that good news with them. And then lastly, let me just encourage us to remember that God has a perfect plan. And whether the days look good or look pretty difficult, in the end, we are on the victory side. Christ is going to come again. And we're going to see Him in the air. And He's going to gather us to be with Him one way or another. Whatever you believe about the rapture and things, we're all going to be together with the Lord if we are believers in Christ. And it's going to be an exciting thing. And whatever we have experienced, those things, we will see God's perfect plan. And we'll just rejoice in the privileges that we have. And the opportunities that we've had. And the way God has sustained us through things. But we are, you know, It would have been like watching the NBA finals when you already knew the outcome, right? It kind of makes it a little bit anticlimactic, okay? So there's a sense in which we get all hung up in the here and now and the day to day, but we know what happens in the end. So can we not trust God today? Can we not listen to what He says, believe what He says? I want to close with just two texts that always come to mind whenever I think about the Lord's return. One of them is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a special prized possession, zealous of good works." And then 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Folks, let's be challenged by those words to allow our thoughts about the Lord's return to cause us to live holy and godly and righteously and purely in this present day, looking for His return and looking for those opportunities to help others come to know Him as well. Let's stand to our feet.